Psalm 119, we begin with verse 145. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Would you note with me the very opening words of the section in verse 145? I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. Spurgeon provides a very good analysis of this section of Psalm 119 by referring to it as the psalmist's memories of prayer. That would be a good approach to take to the psalm. It's always good to think on the memories of your own prayer lives. Think on the times that you have prayed and the times that the Lord has answered. The analysis makes sense when you consider that everything in this section is in the past tense. The psalmist is remembering how he cried with his whole heart and how he prevented or preceded the dawning of the morning with his cries. Spurgeon notes that he who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace. He then breaks down the psalm by noting how the section shows us regarding the psalmist, how he prayed, what he prayed for, when he prayed, how long he prayed, what he pleaded, what happened, how he was rescued, and what was his witness as to the whole matter. Excellent analysis of the section. If you remember what we've been noting all along about this psalm, that the 119th psalm is a psalm about the Word of God, then you could also draw a number of lessons from this section about the connection between our praying and the Word of God. And there is a connection, and it's good to note the connection. There needs to be a connection if we're going to pray right and if we're going to pray in the will of God. Look at these first three verses again. And just notice the statements that pertain to prayer and that are followed then by a statement pertaining to the Word of God. Verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. So there's his cry, there's his pledge to keep the statutes. I cried unto thee, verse 146, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Again, a connection between how he prayed and God's testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. And then there follows this statement about the word, I hoped in thy words. So you see a connection between prayer and between God's word. What I want to call your attention to this morning, however, is the single word that is found in the first three verses of this section and occurs nowhere else in this psalm outside of this section, with one exception, which is in verse 169. I want to focus this morning on the psalmist's cry. Look at it again. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. 146, I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Verse 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. And then also the only other occurrence is in verse 169, where the psalmist prays, let my cry Come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Now, James tells us in his epistle that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. That's in James 5:16. It is this fervency, I believe, that is captured by this single word, cry. There is more to this term, in other words, than a simple and casual coming to God in prayer. And I'm not saying now that there's anything wrong with the simplicity of prayer in which we calmly and reverently bring our petitions to God. But on the other hand, when the spiritual battles we face press upon our souls, and when the awful spiritual condition of our nation comes to mind, and when our deep longings for God grip our hearts, then there needs to be fervency in our praying. We need, in other words, to cry to God. I'm reminded of Christ's call for fervent prayer when he and Peter and James and John came down from the mount where Christ had been transfigured. And when they reached the plain, they encountered a commotion. There was a distraught father whose son was possessed by a demon, and Christ's disciples had no power to cast it out. Christ then does what his powerless disciples could not do. He casts out the demon. And a short time later, his disciples approach him, and they want to know from him, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast it out? And then we read Christ's response in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 29. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, I don't want to divert your attention from our study by going into the meaning of fasting today, except to say that I believe that fasting, properly done, becomes a means to boosting the Christian's fervency in prayer. If you're fasting, you ought to be, during that fast, praying fervently. A man who is fasting is able to redirect physical hunger pangs into spiritual longings, so that whatever hunger pangs he feels become messengers to his soul that preach to him about the need to see God move. And he converts hunger pangs into petitions and longings for God. Let's look at the psalmist's cry then, and see it not just as his own cry, but see it rather as a true Christian's cry. And if you find yourself like so many Christians today, really not knowing all that much about fervency in your praying, then you want to learn from the psalmist this morning so that you may more effectively emulate him in your praying. If prayer itself is a neglected exercise, and sadly it is, then fervency in prayer is that much more lacking and neglected. Let's look at the psalmist's cry then with this aim in view, that we will make the psalmist's cry our own cry before the Lord. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I cried unto thee, save me. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. If you would make the psalmist's cry your own cry then, you must understand first of all what a cry means. Just what does this mean? Now, I've touched upon this already, but let me enlarge it a little more. The literal meaning of the term cry is to call or to call out. And most often the Hebrew word is translated that way. The fact, however, that this call is something that involves the whole heart gives rise to a more intensified English word, to cry. Underlying this term is a sense of deep and urgent need. If you were to drive home this afternoon and come across a stranded motorist who needed mechanical help, needed his tire to be fixed, perhaps. You might help that motorist by making a call to a mechanic or a tow truck. But if you came across an accident in which people were seriously injured, your call to 911 would be more urgent. Your heart would be racing. Your voice would be trembling. Your sense of the need would be heightened to where your call, being governed by that need and urgency, would intensify to a cry for help. We find an example of such a cry in that portion we read earlier in our worship service in Matthew 14, where the disciples see Christ walking across the stormy sea. At first, they're afraid because they think they're seeing a spirit. And we read in verse 26 that they cried out in fear. When the Lord then identifies himself to his frightened disciples and tells them to be of good cheer, Peter poses a challenge to Christ by saying to him, "If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Well, you know the story. Peter climbs over the side of the boat and begins to walk on the water toward the Lord. He makes it until he's distracted by the boisterous wind and then begins to sink. And from the immediate and urgent need of a man about to drown, we read in verse 30 that he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Do you see how it's an immediate and urgent need that elevates a call into a cry? Now, it doesn't always have to be an immediate emergency that leads to a cry. It can be, instead, a deep sense of need that you are at first not even aware of, but eventually wake up to. And once you are awakened to the need, you bear a burden that becomes so great that it leads to a cry. And this cry may arise from personal need, or it may arise from a wider sense of need. The spiritual and moral condition of our nation today should compel us to cry to the Lord. In the course of the 119th Psalm, we have seen examples of the psalmist crying by what's taking place around him. And we find him crying out of a sense also of his own personal need. So both things can contribute to a cry, a sense of our awful, degraded, immoral, unspiritual, godless world can compel us to cry. And a sense of need, as we read in an earlier verse with regard to the psalmist, cause his eyes to flow with rivers of waters because they kept not the law. He cried in that instance also. I think it is from this sense of personal need that we find him crying to God in this section of the psalm. We see him, for example, crying to God to be saved in verse 146. And we see him praying to be quickened in verse 149. I think it would be fair to say that the need that gives rise to his cry is the need for revival in his own heart, the need for present-day salvation power to reach his heart. And would you notice that once such a burden grips his heart, he can't escape it. I must have my Savior. I must have my Savior's power. I must be quickened. He must cry to the Lord, and he will cry continually. "I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried," he says in verse 147. A true believer, you see, may go for a time without being dissatisfied with his lack of spiritual vitality. We all have a tendency at times to be settled on our lees. This Christian may go about his business routinely without really noticing his spiritual carelessness, really not noticing that his carelessness has cost him anything. Like Samson in the book of Judges, there is a sense in which the Spirit has left him, not that he ultimately leaves any believer, but the sense of the Spirit can depart in such a way that the believer in his carelessness doesn't even realize it. It may take a moment of crisis to awaken him to the awful reality that he's spiritually barren. But once he does become awakened to the consequences of his carelessness, then he cries out to the Lord for the Lord's quickening power to make him alive to the things of God again. The psalmist's cry then presupposes an awareness of deep and urgent need. Christians can only go so long being oblivious to the power and presence of Christ. Eventually, their carelessness will catch up to them, and they won't find it easy to be satisfied in life until the Lord returns to them. So the psalmist presupposes a deep sense of need, but his cry also engulfs his whole heart and springs from his whole heart. Note again the words of verse 145. I cried with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I could spend a lot of time this morning blowing the trumpet against what we could call half-hearted religion this morning. It's very common. I'm afraid we're all too familiar with it. And it very often springs from affluence and ease and worldliness among the people of God. Do you wonder, believer, why the Lord at times seems so far from you? Do you wonder why your prayers seem to go unanswered? The cause may very well be traced to your own half-heartedness. The Lord's word through the prophet Jeremiah is that ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. We know from James' epistle that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and that such a man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And a double-minded man really amounts to a man with a double allegiance springing from his heart. I'm borrowing a quote now. I'm sort of getting ahead of myself in anticipation of the message for this afternoon. But this quote is so appropriate for this morning's message as well. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on Zephaniah. Listen to what it says. If Satan have half the heart, he will have all. If the Lord have but half offered to him, he will have none. There's no such thing as a half-hearted cry to the Lord. You can, and sadly oftentimes do, find half-hearted praying, but it's pretty hard to envision half-hearted crying. Crying, by its very nature, involves the whole heart. Listen to the words of Thomas Brooks on this matter. He writes, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor yet at the music of your prayers, nor yet at the sweetness of your voice, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. There is no prayer acknowledged, approved, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincerely and wholly engaged. Oh, may we hear Christ himself saying to us this morning the words of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Or perhaps you would have need of another petition found in one of the Psalms, a prayer by the psalmist to the Lord to unite his heart in the fear of God. So if we're going to make the psalmist's cry our own cry, we need first to understand what it means to cry. It means to have your whole heart engaged, and it springs from a sense of deep and urgent need. But we must move now from the meaning of a cry to the content of such a cry. If you would make the psalmist's cry your own, then you must know next what such a cry seeks. What such a cry seeks. What is the psalmist praying for exactly? The first verse in this section indicates to us that the cry of the heart of the psalmist was for an audience with God. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord." Here is the thing then that he desires with all his heart. He desires to be heard, and not just heard, but heard favorably. We know, of course, that God hears everything. Nothing escapes his notice. But the psalmist desires to be heard favorably. We could cross-reference this verse with Psalm 61 in verse 1 to see the meaning, where there we read, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer." That's what the psalmist is asking when he cries out to be heard, "Attend unto my prayer." What such a cry amounts to is the regaining of a privilege that was lost when man rebelled against God and fell into sin. It hasn't always been the case, you know, that man had to cry to God to be heard. In the Garden of Eden, he was heard. Before falling into sin, Adam enjoyed close communion with God in daily walks in the garden in the cool of the day. But with his fall into sin, such a privilege was lost. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer begins this way: all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. And when you think about just that aspect of the sinner's miserable estate, you could agree with me, I think, that it's rightfully called by the authors of our catechism an estate of misery. Misery when we have no audience with God. We become miserable if we're not communing with God. We were created to commune with God. This was our privilege and our blessing, but it's been lost through sin. Now in salvation, this privilege is regained, but it doesn't exist even now the way it once did or the way it one day will. We can and should commune with God as Christians, but you know very well in your own experience what the psalmist demonstrates for us in this verse. There are times when the Lord seems far away. There are times when you come away with a feeling that the heavens are as brass and that your prayers really aren't ascending any higher than the ceiling. Usually it's our own spiritual negligence that leads to this feeling. And when it happens, your desires intensify for such communion to be restored. This was certainly Job's desire during the time of his affliction. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat," Job cries out in Job 23 and verse 3. Now we know that Job was never far, was never far from Job. But Job teaches us that during times of deep and prolonged trials and distress, God seems as far away from us as the stars are far away from the earth. And when he feels as far away as the end of the universe at a time when you need him most, then life can become pretty unbearable. It is during such times especially that we need to make the psalmist's cry our own and cry to God with all our hearts that we may be heard and that God would attend to our prayers. If you can settle for something less than communion with God, something less than the assurance of heart of knowing you have audience with God, if that means nothing to you, if you can go prolonged seasons without a care about your communion with God, then you're probably not really a Christian. You don't miss communion with God because you can't miss something that you never really had. To those who have been given the spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, Abba, Father, they know the blessing of such communion, and they can't go long without having such a blessing restored if it's lost for a season. So that's the first thing that the psalmist's cry seeks, a favorable audience with God. The next thing he seeks is given to us in the next verse, in verse 146. I cried unto thee, save me. Now it might seem on the surface of these words that such a cry is superfluous. Isn't this a saved man who has written this psalm? Isn't this the cry of an unsaved sinner? Lord, save me. Is the psalmist coming across to us as one who is not saved? The answer is not at all. When the psalmist calls on God to save him, I think we have to understand the meaning of that call as being a call upon God to make salvation the power in his life that it has been before. I've referred to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 often as a key verse to teach us that the power of the gospel is an ongoing power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul writes in that verse, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Note that it is the power of God, not that it was the power of God, not that it one day will be the power of God. It is the power of God. The continual, present tense, ongoing power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This is what the psalmist is crying for then. He's crying for the power of the gospel, the power of salvation, the power that transforms our lives through the knowledge of Christ's dying love, the power that enables you to die more and more to sin and live more and more to God. The power that enables you to reign in life so that no matter what life throws at you, you are enabled to rise above it and be more than a conqueror through him that loved us. That takes power. That takes power that comes from God. That takes power that is imparted to us through the knowledge and faith in the gospel. Apart from this power, we become spiritual zombies. You know, I actually looked up that word, zombie, to see if it was an appropriate word for what I'm now trying to convey. Listen to this definition of the term, a zombie. An offensive term for a person considered to lack energy, enthusiasm, or the ability to think independently. Isn't that a fitting term to describe what we've become apart from gospel power? A lack of spiritual energy, a lack of spiritual desire or enthusiasm for Christ. We lose our zeal for his glory and more or less go through the motions of life like those that are practically brain dead. How we need to be saved again when we lose the power. Or how we need to be saved again when sin seems to gain a dominion over us that it's not supposed to have. How we need to be saved again when we become prayerless and our hearts become cold toward God and toward the plight of lost souls. We need salvation to be visited to our souls with fresh power under such circumstances. In close connection to this petition for the Lord to save is the recurrence of another petition that we've seen a number of times now. Verse 149, hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. There's not a lot of difference between this petition and the petition a couple verses earlier for the Lord to save. Both convey the heart cry of one who wants to be alive to God. Both convey the heart cry of one who cannot stand dead religion. Oh Lord, let me be alive to Thee. We are told this is really the essence of gospel obedience, that we are in an act of faith to count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. That's an act of faith. That makes no reference to your feelings. But how much better is it to actually feel alive to God as well? If you would make the psalmist's cry your cry, then you must engage in prayer with all your heart to be heard of God and to be saved so that you're revived in the life-transforming power of the gospel. So we've seen what a cry is. We've seen what this cry seeks. In closing, let me encourage you to make the psalmist's cry your cry before the Lord by pointing out to you finally where this cry leads. What are the results of such a cry when we make it our own? In verse 145, we see that the psalmist's cry to be heard leads to a strong resolution to obey. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. There's his cry. There's his desire. I want an audience with God. I'm crying to God to hear me with my whole heart. There follows his resolution or his pledge. I will keep thy statutes. A similar resolution occurs in the next verse, verse 146. I cried unto thee, save me. And then the resolution, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Now it's very important to keep in mind that the psalmist here is not trying to strike a bargain with God. He is not pledging his obedience as a part of a deal he makes with God, as if to suggest that if you'll hear me, then I'll obey you, or if you'll save me, then I'll keep your testimonies. That kind of interpretation of the verses runs contrary to the gospel. God gives freely, or God doesn't give at all. And the reason God gives freely is because Christ has earned the blessings we seek. Based on Christ's merit, we can have hope for a favorable audience with God. And based on Christ's merit, we can have hope that salvation will be applied to us with fresh power and we'll know its quickening power. Notice what it says in verse 147. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Do you see where the psalmist's hope lies? It doesn't lie in the hope that God will accept some offer of the psalmist to obey, if God will hear his prayer. His hope lies rather in the promises of God. In close connection with this is the psalmist's petition in verse 149. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. And again, the psalmist now is grounding his petition in God's love and mercy, or his covenant loyalty, which is the literal meaning of loving kindness. He doesn't ask to be heard in accordance with his pledge to keep God's statutes and testimonies, but he wants to be heard in accordance with God's loving kindness, with God's covenant faithfulness. The psalmist is aware, however, that when God hears his prayers favorably, and when God grants his desire for quickening power, it will lead to the psalmist's heart being filled with praise and thanksgiving, and praise and thanksgiving will become the driving force behind his resolution to keep God's testimonies. The psalmist, in other words, will love God more because he is aware that God has first loved him. And in that love, there will spring from his heart stronger resolve to follow after the Lord in the ways that are pleasing to the Lord and ways that are becoming to the character of the Lord. This is where the cry of the believer will or should always lead. Indeed, it is this way that the Spirit of God works in the believer to will and do God's good pleasure. It is God's love freely given by His Word and Spirit and grounded in His covenant loyalty that will compel you to follow hard after Christ. So the psalmist's cry, in the way I've described, leads to strengthened resolve to obey. Now, it's interesting to note in this section of the psalm that two things are mentioned that draw near to the psalmist. Verse 150, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. You can be sure that when you cry to God, that when you are in earnest about seeking the Lord's blessing, that the devil and his hosts and those that perhaps unwittingly do his work will be near at hand to lure you away from God and to seek to plant doubts and fears and misgivings in your mind about God and about your circumstances. But note in the next verse that it is not only the mischief makers, so to speak, that draw near, but verse 151, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Isn't this what is ultimately behind our cries for God? We long for his presence. We long for him to draw near. We know that all is well if God is near. We draw security and assurance in his nearness. We become fearful and insecure in his absence. So the psalmist's cry leads to strong resolutions to walk in the obedience of faith. The psalmist's cry leads to spiritual conflict as those that are far from God's law draw near. But thank God the psalmist's cry, and hence your cry, also leads to victory. For when God draws near, and his presence becomes a felt reality in your heart, then your confidence in God and in the promises of God enabled you to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not grow weary, and to walk and not faint. This experience of crying to the Lord and at last gaining the presence of the Lord in accordance with the loving kindness of the Lord leads the psalmist to one more thing. It leads him to a conclusion, which is given us in the last verse of the section, where it says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Can you not detect in these words a little bit of the psalmist saying, I knew you would come through for me, Lord. I knew you would hear my cry. I knew you would deal with me in faithfulness and love. I knew, and now I know anew, that your promises are true and that you are always there for me, God. I knew it all along. I have known of old that thou hast founded thy testimonies forever. What benefit we gain then by making the psalmist's cry our own cry? We gain the blessing of assurance. We gain the blessing of victory. Most importantly, we gain the blessing of the Lord's presence, the presence of God himself. May God help us then to make this cry of the psalmist our own, so that we seek him and we seek him with all our hearts. I wonder this morning, how close are you to God? How alive are you to his presence and to his loving kindness? Are those things but abstract truths to you? Or do you actually know them in your spiritual experience? Do you actually know his presence? If you know his presence and his faithfulness, then you'll find your heart welling up with gratitude. and your desires to follow hard after him will grow even stronger. If what I've been describing is foreign to your experience, then you still have need to cry to him. You need to cry to be heard. Maybe you need to cry for salvation to be applied to you for the very first time. At any rate, don't settle for a religion of mere theory and empty platitudes. That's not Christianity, and it's not salvation. Christ is real, and the gospel is true, and the blessings of God are to be enjoyed. But they can't be gained through feigned obedience or half-hearted pursuing. God, we are told in Hebrews, is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. For that reason, then, we all should make the psalmist's cry our own. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I cried unto thee, save me. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Let's close in prayer.